Psalm 50. And this is also the portion of Scripture that I'll be preaching from today. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Now let's go over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And it will be very clear to you the connection between this and the passage that we just read. Here is God's word. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. It comes around. It's often a time when we take time to evaluate how we're getting on. Businesses will do inventory. End of the year reports will come out and evaluations are made. Today, I want you to consider a question of the greatest importance. How are you getting on with God? Or to put it another way, what does the living God think of you? I introduce you to this question today, not only as we consider the New Year's, but also for our forthcoming sermon series in Matthew 15 and 16, as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel and come to a new section there. We will be considering in that section the assessments that the Lord Jesus makes of several groups of persons. Empty traditionalists, believing Gentiles, needy multitudes, and deceptive leaders. We will use Psalm 50 as a theme for this series, this theme psalm. And over the next few weeks, we will be singing from this psalm in conjunction with our study of that portion of Matthew. So today, I want to preach to you from this psalm and expound it to you. Verses 1 through 6, God presents himself to you as a great judge, the one whose evaluation is ultimate, the one whose assessment really matters. Though you may have a million people evaluating you, the only evaluation that really matters is the evaluation of the Lord God. Everything in these verses is designed to awaken you to the reality that God is the great and final judge. It's something that every human being too easily forgets and too readily forgets. Forgetting his judgment, you see, is a way that we foolishly attempt to comfort ourselves. We put it out of our minds that God is always assessing us. We pretend that he does not see or that he does not care what we're doing. Whole religions are built around these pretenses. One brand of religion claims that God is too high to judge individual human beings. Another brand says that he is too soft to judge anyone. And yet another denies him altogether. And so is a religion of humanism that worships man, so that the only judgment that anyone has to worry about is that of his fellow man, or perhaps his own self-evaluation, those who have no power but to kill only the body. But know for certain that these pretenses do not change the fact that God will judge. Regardless of what you may think about his judgment, there is still no question so important to ask yourself is this question: what does God think of me? Nothing has more weighty consequences than this. If you forget him, you'll be torn to pieces with none to deliver you in the end. That's what it says in verse 22 at the conclusion of this psalm. But if you truly live before him, then you will know his salvation for all eternity, as promised in verse 23. Your whole destiny, then, can be reduced to this one thing. What does the living God think of you? That is a question not to be ignored. So look how God here makes vivid the reality of himself as judge. See how he begins by presenting his divine majesty as our judge under three names. He calls himself El Elohim Yahweh at the beginning of this psalm. El means the mighty one or the almighty. This means that he's the very source of all the power that is in heaven and in earth. There is no king that reigns and no devil that roams apart from the sustaining power of God. There is no limitation to his might. There is nothing that God cannot do that he chooses to do. Elohim, the second name, means simply God. By this name, he is shown to be the one who alone is to be worshipped, the one who has no rival. He is God, and there is no other. Yahweh, the third name, speaks of him as the self-existing one. He is the source of all things created. He himself alone is uncreated. He sustains all things. He himself alone is self-sustaining. This is also his covenant name by which he was known to his people Israel, by which he revealed himself to them, declaring to them that because he did not change, that he would keep his covenant with them in faithfulness forever and ever. It is this one then, El Elohim Yahweh, who is presented as our judge. Do not be so foolish as to suppose then that such a one with these names has no right to judge you. The judges of our land have foolishly come to this conclusion. They have determined that God has no place in their judgments, that his word has nothing to say to them, that he is not over them, that they will not have to answer to him. In fact, they have excluded him from the courts of our land. God will expose this folly to everyone. They have set themselves up to challenge the living God. But you are every bit as foolish when you ignore God's judgment in your life. Wisdom receives instruction from God. Foolishness rejects the counsel of God. It cares not what anyone else thinks. It only cares for its own judgments, foolishness. But we need to concern ourselves with nothing else but what God thinks. Thus, God demonstrates his divine majesty under these three names as the one who has the sole prerogative of judgment. Next, see how he demonstrates his universal dominion and authority in this passage, that he has authority over all things in heaven and earth. He does this by calling heaven and earth to appear before him. In verse 1, he is said to call the earth from the rising to the setting of the sun. The idea here is that nothing is excluded. No place that the sun shines upon the earth is excluded. His judgments are to be presented to every creature wherever the sun has its circuit. And in verse 4, he is said to call the heavens to witness his judgment. Now, this would refer to the angels, of course, who inhabit heaven. Probably it's a reference to that. And the other inhabitants of the spirit world. He has authority over them all, universal dominion in heaven and earth to call them before him. The implication here is that his judgments are final and that they reach to everyone. You cannot suppose that they will not reach you, that you can somehow hide or be excluded. Nor can you suppose that you will be able to appeal to some other authority, because there is no supreme court over this court. God is the highest authority. He is the end of all appeals. Once he has spoken, there's nothing more to be said. Further, see how the Lord demonstrates in this passage the terror of his judgments. In verse 3, he is presented as breaking the silence with a terrible display of devouring fire and with a great tempest all around him. We are reminded of his appearance on Mount Sinai when the law was given. The many occasions also in Israel's history when God broke his silence in order to come and visit them with his vengeance and his wrath, as he did in the captivities of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, as he did in the smaller judgments back in the time of Judges, and as he did particularly at the judgment of Jerusalem, which it seems like this psalm particularly pertains to, when the Lord came to his people Israel, who had rejected him with a bare formal worship, and visited them with terrible fire and judgment in the Roman armies that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, according to the prophecies of our Lord Jesus. By saying that he does not remain silent, God makes it clear that his judgment is not always revealed. He does remain silent as far as expressing outwardly and demonstrably his judgment. It is a warning to us not to suppose that he approves because of his silence. He allowed the Jews even to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ and waited for some 30 years after that before he visited them with judgment. And by speaking of consuming fire and tempest, he wishes here to put fear into our hearts, that we might see the danger that we're in if we ignore his judgment. He wants us to know that his judgment is not something that can be averted or ameliorated by any created thing. The only way that his judgment is limited is by his own will. No other person's will can limit or restrict God's judgment. Only his own will can restrain that judgment. Further, see how he presents the seat of his judgment in these passages as being Zion. In verse 2, he says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." This shows us that Zion is the place from which God's judgments proceed. Now, while God is revealed to all nations through the things that he has made, his word revelation came only from Zion. It is from here that both the written word and Jesus Christ, the living word, came forth. This is why the prophets always show the nations in the gospel ages coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem, to receive the word of God and the counsel of God. The revelation that was given from Zion is the only word revelation given for the whole world. It's from here that God speaks to the entire earth through his Son. True gospel preachers publish no law, no judgment, and no gospel than that which came out of Zion. It is God's mercies to Zion that the nations give thanks to God for and where they find their salvation. The nations come and they look at how Jesus came to save his people from their sins. They join themselves to his people, and then they become those who are also saved in the Lord. This should teach everyone not to suppose that God has more than one voice, more than one standard of judgment. He has revealed himself to the nations through his dealings with Israel. We cannot take some other law from some other place and play it off against God's law in Zion. We cannot alter God's laws with some laws that we have found in another quarter. We learn of his judgments by looking to this place for revelation. The whole earth is called to come and witness what he has done in Israel, and especially how he sent Jesus for salvation, and how he visited them with judgment when they rejected Jesus. We learn, the whole world learns through this, how God will deal with them as nations if they also reject the Lord Jesus as the gospel spreads out to them in all the world. Those who have not believed will be damned, just as those of Israel who believed not were condemned in that judgment of Jerusalem. Thus you see then in verses 1 through 6 how God here presents himself as judge. God wants all of you to know that his judgments are real. He doesn't want us to push this off in the back corner somewhere. He wants it to be in the center. He invites the whole world to come and behold his judgments upon his people. He does this in mercy because he wants the world to become his disciples, not merely in name or outward form as those who have a God who is not really real, but as those who are dealing with the living person of God. Notice that the focus of his judgment in this psalm is not judgment, though, upon the nations per se, but judgment upon his covenant people. He has called the nations of the earth to gather and witness this judgment. You see, that's what's happening now as the judgment is proclaimed throughout all the world by the preaching of the gospel. But he is not here represented as judging those nations. They are looking on in this passage as witnesses. He is appealing to my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That is, those who profess him in covenant, profess to know him in salvation. In verse 7, he tenderly appeals to them as my people, where he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." And then later he calls them himself their God. This revelation of his judgment, then, is not meant to be a revelation of his final judgment. It is rather a lesson for all those who would profess his name. It is a warning that you must not content yourselves with an empty profession. In this psalm, he is urging those in every age who have made an empty profession to repent. It is his gracious call to sincerity. It is a warning not to dabble with God, not to play religion, but to realize that he is a living judge before whom we must all appear. And so in the remainder of the psalm, he is shown reasoning with his people about what they are before their God. In verses 7 through 15, he reasons with you about your worship before him. In verses 16 through 21, he reasons with you about the life that you're living, the daily life that you're living before him. So let us continue with appropriate self-examination to consider what he says to us in these sections. First, consider how he reasons with you in verses 7 through 15 about your worship before him. He addresses here the problem of worship that is what we might say is merely formal. That is, worship that only involves going through the formalities, as if that were enough. In verse 8, he says, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." The problem is not that there was no outward form of worship of God. To put it in our modern context, there was a gathering to go to church. There was a celebration of the Lord's Supper. There was the ministry of the Word. Of course, for the people that he was speaking to in Israel, there are all of these sacrifices that were being offered. He's making it clear that the problem was not with a lack of outward ceremony. God is not here concerning himself then with the outward form of worship, but with the heart of the worshiper. It is not that outward form doesn't matter, though. Don't get the wrong impression from this. There are many times in the Scripture when God does address the outward form. It's just that he's not doing it here. In fact, all the generations that followed the rebellion of Jeroboam when he made the calves and caused Israel to sin, all of the following generations are evaluated based on whether they joined themselves in the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping God at the high places, or whether they worshiped God as he had appointed at Jerusalem. This becomes the standard evaluation all the way through Kings and Chronicles for the various kings. The point is not, then, that God is unconcerned about form, but it is that here in this passage, he is dealing with something else, something deeper, something more subtle, something more deceptive, something that snares millions and millions of his worshipers, something more destructive to the whole purpose of worship, even than worshiping at the high places. He is exposing the kind of worship that supposes that if the form is there, God is satisfied. Hear what he says in verses 9 through 13. He says, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" In effect, God is saying, do not think that I have called you to worship and make offerings to me because I needed something. from you. You see, that's often the attitude of a formal worship. I have paid my vows. I have done what God told me to do in this public service of worship. And so now He should be satisfied. God is indebted to me because I have offered these things to Him. That you have done something that somehow obligates Him to bless you and to favor you. Now, when you do that, you completely miss the whole purpose of the ceremonies of worship. The whole purpose of worship is to meet in a real way with the living God. To meet Him in a way that is fitting. What I mean is a way that is appropriate for you when you consider who God is, the great Creator, Judge, and Redeemer, and who you are. Now a helpless, fallen human being. If you come before Him in a way that denies who He is and who you are, then you're coming to Him in a pretentious way, in a false way, in an unrealistic way, a way that's not fitting, a way that's not appropriate, a lying way. And so the Lord tells you that though you come to worship and though you bring all the outward things that He has appointed, that you can come in a way that is entirely inappropriate and unfitting. There are two things that you must bring to worship, if that worship is to be acceptable. First is praise, and the second is faith. Let's look at these. First, you must bring praise. This is brought out in verse 14, where it says, offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Now, that word, thanksgiving, that's used there, that's a translation of the Hebrew word, yadal. We've looked at this word before. It properly means to confess. It has to do with speaking or confessing the truth about something. When it's used of ourselves, then we're normally talking about confessing our sin that characterizes us. Telling the truth about what we are, confessing to God about ourselves. When we speak of confessing of God, yada, then we're talking about then praising Him. Because whenever we confess the reality and the truth about God, there is nothing but praise that can properly come forth from our lips. Praise not only for what He is and His essence and His beauty and glory, but also in His acts. Praise to Him, thanksgiving to Him for the excellent things that He has done. You cannot properly worship God as a poor creature unless you come with such thanksgiving, with such confession of the living God, with such praise. If you're not caused to marvel at His superior excellence and majesty, then there is only one reason for it. You've not really thought on this God. You've come before Him, but you're not considering Him. You have come before Him in form, but you're not truly meeting with Him as a living person, interacting with who He is. You have only gone through the outward motions of worship in a formal way. Likewise, if you come before Him in form and you have no gratitude for all that He has done for you and for others, then you've not come before Him in the reality of what is. How could it be that you who receive your life from Him, whose life is sustained by Him, who received every possession that you have from His hand, every relationship that you have is from Him, even the heat that warms your body comes from Him, that you could knowingly come before such a benefactor without any gratitude or thanksgiving? Surely, you're coming before someone else. You're not coming before Him. If there is no gratitude, the worship is a sham. You have not come before Him but in form, because you've not dealt with Him in truth. It is added here that you must come before Him paying your vows to Him. Now, vows refers particularly to thanksgiving for His mercies. In the ancient times, we've seen this before, the people would promise to God particular worship, paying of vows, in response to His answered prayer for their deliverance. Jacob did this at Bethel. You remember he promised to give a tenth of all that he had to worship God if God will, according to his promise, he said, bring me safely back to this place. God did, and Jacob fulfilled his vow. He worshiped God. And ever since then, Israel has given a tenth to sustain the worship of God as they come before him to keep the vow because God had redeemed them and delivered them according to his promise. And then you have the same thing with the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. I will not go into that now, but where he makes the vow before God that his people he will gather together to keep the vow for God's deliverance of them by delivering him for their sakes. You do not rightly come before God then as a sinner who has been delivered from the eternal wrath of God without thanksgiving, without paying your vows for such deliverance. Now, of course, I do not mean that we never come wrongly before God. That's the whole thing that's being addressed here. We frequently do come before God worshiping in vain, in a thoughtless, careless manner. But you're not worshiping the Lord in truth when there is no heartfelt gratitude, when there is no praise for all of his mercies. You're just going through the motions. It's just a dead formality. So then, praise is an essential requirement of all true worship. The second requirement is faith. This is brought out in verse 15, where the Lord says to us, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. It's human beings. What is our connection to God? It is one of absolute dependency for everything. Absolutely everything. This does not mean that we must name off all of the things that we need from God whenever we come to him. That would be impossible. But it does mean that we are not rightly appearing before him unless we come with the recognition that we need him. We need his mercies. A proud man is a man who cannot meet with God because he is a man who denies the very fundamental reality that he has nothing but what God is pleased to give him. To come before the Lord without some sense of that dependence is to come before him only in pretense, not as he is and as we are. But we are not only dependent on him as creatures, much more we are dependent on him because we are fallen creatures, fallen sinners. No sinner, and we are all sinners, can truly meet with God without crying out to him for his promised mercy. If you are one who dares to come before God, yet who has never called upon him for salvation, then I assure you that you've never really come before God. If you're not trusting in his Son, whom he sent from heaven to take away your sins, then you're not worshiping God, but you're worshiping an idol. The God of heaven cannot be approached by sinners without a Savior. You must stand before him in a posture of faith, of dependence upon him, or you're not standing before him at all. In reality. Interestingly enough, where there is this faith that calls upon God for deliverance, then what comes forth from that faith? Thanksgiving. He says, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. And so it comes full circle, you see. You come before God, first of all, with praise and thanksgiving for who he is and all that he has done. You come before him then with dependence, looking to him for your temporal mercies as well as for saving mercies. And then you glorify him because he provides for those needs. So then you come back praising him again. And it goes, it's a cycle that ever builds. Do not pretend then that you have worshipped if your worship is devoid of praise and faith. Ceremonies themselves, this is what we need to get into our heads, is not worship. To offer ceremonies without true praise and faith is to offer God a shell without the kernel, the husk without the corn. It's like this time of year we often will eat nuts and you crack a nut open and it has no nut inside. It was only the shell. That's the nature of our worship when it is devoid of praise and faith. You see, the ceremonies are nothing more than vehicles to carry to God our gratitude and our faith. If the ceremonies are offered to God without the gratitude and faith, they're like an empty delivery truck. God will not accept a delivery that has nothing inside the truck. It doesn't matter. You can have a big, fine truck. It can be the most beautiful and the largest truck in the whole world. It can be all dressed up with all sorts of things beautifully presented. But if that truck is empty, then it loses its whole purpose as a delivery truck. So are the ceremonies of worship. They are vehicles to carry heartfelt praise and gratitude and dependent faith to the living God when we meet with Him in worship. And so you see how the Lord here reasons with you about worshiping Him in reality, coming truly before His face. Next, He reasons with you about daily living before Him. This He does in verses 16 through 21. He challenges you here with the emptiness of a claim that you belong to Him when you continue all the while to live in open rebellion against Him. In verse 16, He says, to the wicked, He says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction, cast my words behind you? Now here is a person, if we're going to put it into New Testament terms, who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He professes the Lord Jesus with his mouth. He has taken God's covenant in his lips. He has been baptized and he talks of himself as a Christian. He presents himself as one of God's people among God's people. He speaks of God's commandments and declares his statutes. Perhaps he speaks often of how God is to be worshipped. Perhaps he speaks with horror about the adultery that is going on in our land, the sexual promiscuity and gay marriage and such things. Perhaps he speaks very boldly about the corruption that he sees in our society. But this one is himself wicked. He is one who openly rebels against God's commandments. He is said to have cast God's words behind him. Yet, how can this be when the very thing that he's being charged with is for declaring God's statutes? How is it that he's declaring God's statutes and at the same time has cast them behind his back? Well, it is in this. He declares those statutes to others, but does not obey them himself. He finds a kind of righteousness in declaring the wickedness of others, but he does not apply these commandments to himself. He has a lot to say about evil around him, but he himself does not repent. Such persons are always abundant in the church. Indeed, there is not a one of us that is entirely free of this dreaded thing, this dreaded wickedness. But those of genuine repentance, those who are born again, are continually addressing their own lives with the Word of God. And they're not saying, well, that one I'm going to ignore. I won't apply this one. But they universally apply God's Word. They don't pick and choose this when you go to a cafeteria and take a little of this and a little of that. But they choose, they take all of God's Word, applying it to themselves. They are at war with their sin. They have not made a truce and settled down with these one or two sins that I can't seem to really get a handle on. No, they are at war continually. There is a continual cycle of repentance going on in their life. God speaks here of particular sins. We need to think in particulars. We often like to think in the abstract. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. God says, in particular, these sins that, interestingly enough, he lists here were common to the Pharisees, who are always ready to charge others with sin. This pertains, as I said, very much, this whole passage, to Israel at the time when Christ came. In verse 18, for example, the Lord charges the hypocrite with stealing. What do we learn about the Pharisees? Well, they were said to rob widows' houses. And they said that it is said that they robbed their own parents by refusing to support them under the pretenses of religious sanctification. I have set this apart to God. It is Corban. Therefore, I cannot minister to my parents. they're thieves. He accuses them of adultery. Jesus said they were an adulterous generation, though they had many evasions with loopholes and things to try to make it look like they were not an adulterous generation. Yet they had these loopholes so that they could commit a divorce at will and go and link up with another woman. This was very displeasing to the Lord God. It is the way of the hypocritical adulterer to always say that his adultery is not the same as other people's adultery. He finds loopholes, he finds evasions and excuses. The Lord accuses them of sins of the tongue, speaking lies to deceive the unwary. Think of the vows that the Pharisees made when they would swear by heaven and say that it didn't matter because they didn't swear by the name of God. Or he says they speak against their own brother also in a slanderous way. They speak evil of others. They delight in slandering, as they did slander the Lord Jesus in order to get rid of him in his trial. Wicked hypocrites find great delight in accusing others, even falsely accusing them. Surely if you're living in rebellion against God's clear commandments in this way, then you're not truly Christ's disciple, despite all of the religious pretenses that are made. You're living under the deception that because God has not judged you for these deeds, that he either does not see them or he does not care, that he excuses them even as you have learned to excuse them. Well, in verse 21, it says, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." You thought that. "But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." I'm going to lay every one of these things out. I'm going to show you what you're doing when I come to visit you in judgment. Remember, we saw at the beginning of this psalm, God breaks the silence with a devouring fire and tempestuousness all around him. In this psalm, then, the Lord assures you that he does see and he does care. You can either hear his word now and believe him, or you can continue in your deception. God's not really taking notice of these things. But you cannot change the facts. Just because he has not judged you for your deeds does not mean that he is indifferent. Let me ask you a searching question. Do you say things in your heart and do things in private that you would not dare to say or do before the eyes of another human being? What does that say about you? It says that you're much more concerned about what other people think than you are about what the living God himself thinks. There's no other way to look at it. God hears what you speak in your heart. He sees everything you do in secret. So how is it that you're not ashamed to do openly before him, who is the lawgiver and judge, those things that you're not ashamed, that you would be terribly ashamed to do before another human being? Now, I realize that there's a difficulty here. You say, but how can I possibly maintain the same standard in my thought life that I maintain in my outward living? Your wicked thoughts rise before wicked actions. And certainly they do. Well, of course they do, but the hypocrisy about which I speak here has to do with when you are prepared to indulge those wicked thoughts, or even to bring them into actions, provided that no other human being can see. This is to fear man more than you fear God. It is to deny God as God. It is to live in the pretense that he does not see all that you think and all that you do. This is the very thing that your gracious Lord is warning you about in this passage. He is here presenting himself to you as a living judge who does see and who does act. He's driving this to you. His very reason for presenting it is an entirely gracious reason. It's that you might meet Him as He is now, rather than for the first time meeting Him as He is on the Day of Judgment. That the silence might be broken by your hearing of His Word today, rather than the silence broken by His visitation and divine judgment when it is too late to repent. Day of judgment will appear. It will come. And you will stand before Him open and naked. No more pretenses. No more evasions. And He will be openly revealed to you in all of His glory. He calls you to come now, this very day, and begin to live before Him openly in His sight. To live before Him in the truth of who He is. That's why He's presenting these things to you. See how graciously He pleads with you in verses 22 and 23. First, there is the awful warning in verse 22. Now, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver you. God is telling you this so that you will not forget Him. Consider it, you who are forgetting. You who forget when you worship, who go through the outward ceremonies of worship without the gratitude and the praise that and the faith that should be there. And you who forget Him when you cast His commandments away as if they do not apply to you somehow. It's not a little thing to forget the one that is the judge of all the earth. He tells you to consider what you're doing lest you be torn to pieces. You will not be able to continue in this hypocrisy. The day comes, it will be too late. He will deal with each according to his iniquities. There will be none, he says, to deliver. I don't know if there are any more awful words in this passage than those that say none to deliver. It speaks of an eternity of this judgment. No one to comfort. No one to reverse things. No hope of a coming helper. A coming Savior of some kind. Your gracious Lord says, consider this now. Consider it before it's too late. Consider it while there is one to deliver, when there is one to save. And in verse 23, He graciously presents Himself as that one who saves. He says that He will save the one who puts away his hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that we've been speaking about. The hypocrisy He spoke about in worship. The one who offers praise. The one who comes before the Lord. He says, if you come before Me with true gratitude and faith, rather than simply performing ceremonies, then He's speaking to you as one who will be saved. The hypocrisy He spoke about in daily living, that you become one who truly repents of your sin before God. He calls it one who orders his conduct aright. One whose life is ordered by God before whom he lives. In both cases, with worship as well as conduct, you're simply called here, brothers and sisters, to live honestly before your God, who is a holy judge. If you do that, he says, I will show you my salvation. Now, I want you to notice something here. He doesn't say, if you come before me honestly in worship, and if you come before me with an honest life before my commandments, you'll be saved because of doing, or though you will not need to be saved, you'll be righteous because of these things. But he says, if you do these things, you will be saved. Because what happens when we come honestly before God in worship and in our everyday conduct? Well, we see that we need a Savior. We cry out to Him. That's when we are able to be saved. You see, if we're avoiding God and we're pushing away His judgment, and we're not truly looking to Him when we come and worship and when we live before Him each day, then we don't see our desperate need for a Savior. It is only when we come honestly before Him that we then look to the provision of salvation that He has promised in Jesus Christ. He says, I will show that one my salvation. I will show him the way that I have made for him to be delivered from his sins. So you see that God says this wonderful promise in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That is how we come to know his deliverance or his salvation. Let's stand and call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word today. We have been brought before your face. We praise you that you are the judge of all the earth, that your authority extends to all heaven and earth, that you are over all things, that there is no higher appeal, that you are the final word, the final judge. And Father, we see that your judgment is a fearful judgment, that you are a great and majestic God and a holy God, that there is a devouring fire that consumes before your presence. And Father, we pray that as we come before you, we would not come in the pretenses of that you are some other kind of God and that we're something other than what we are as poor, helpless sinners. But we pray that we would learn to come before you as we are and as you are, and that you would show us your salvation. For Lord, we know that you as you are, though you are a holy judge, are also a merciful Savior, and that you have sent your very own Son into the world to deliver us from our sins and to set us free. So we pray, Lord, that we would call upon you in the day of our trouble, and that you would deliver us, and that we would glorify you, and that we would go through our lives living as a delivered one, one who is filled with gratitude for what you have done. Father, may these realities characterize us, for without them, we are cut off from you forever. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we continue in our sanctification, for we know that we are yet a people that is in progress, that we are not yet holy as you have called us to be holy. So we pray that you would continue to work in us, that you would deliver us from from evil, and that you would keep us from temptation. We pray that we would grow stronger and stronger in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that from day to day we would become more and more like him, that we would become a more honest people before you, a people who know our God and who live before him and can say that we have known him. Father, we do pray for those around us as well. We pray that you would help us to tell them about the greatness of our God and about his judgments and about his salvation and mercies. For Lord, we have many relatives and friends that do not know you, and we pray that you would help us to be able to faithfully show them what you have said. Father, we are a people who have a glorious message to bear to the nations. We pray that the sound of the gospel would go out into all the earth. We pray that there would be much repentance and that there would be many who turn to the saving mercies of Christ, who come to enjoy you and who come to celebrate in true worship their God. We pray, Lord, that you would also awaken from hypocrisy those who are worshiping you only in form. For we know that there are many who do so. There are many all across our nation. There are many all across the world that even on this Lord's Day gather in their normal way before you, and yet it is an empty gathering. And we pray, Father, that you would awaken them and that you would show them the truth, and they would realize that you are not pleased with an empty shell, but only with the kernel that is contained properly in that shell. Father, I pray that you would help us too as we sanctify this Lord's Day, that we would be an encouragement to one another in our families and in private, that we would spend time considering your ways. We pray, Lord, that you would show yourself to us, that you would comfort us and encourage us, Lord, in the saving mercies that we are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with those among our number who are traveling. We pray that you would give them safety. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they interact with people that some that do not know you, some that do. We pray that they would be encouraged and refreshed in their time together as families and in the worshiping of God on this day in the various places where they are. Father, we pray that you would continue in the coming year to provide for us as your people, that you would continue to speak bread onto our tables, that you would continue to put gladness in our hearts, that you would continue to give us health in our bodies, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, in our land, that you would even turn our government from wickedness to righteousness. And Father, we thank you that you continue to be merciful to us, to deliver us from the ravages of war in our particular land. And we pray, Father, that you would be merciful to us in the year to come also. But we do look to you, Lord, because you are our sovereign God, and we know that your hand of chastisement is something that we often need. So we pray also that you would grant us patience to endure whatever chastisements you may be pleased to visit upon us. And we ask you, Lord, to sustain us that we would not become bitter and curse you if those chastisements fall heavy upon us, but that we would continue to call upon you and to recognize your faithful mercies to your people through captivity or through prosperity. For we bring all of these prayers before you this day in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please remain standing and let us join our voices together in singing Psalm 50C. To the wicked man, saith God, how dost thou dare to take my covenant in thy mouth, my statutes to declare? Since thou dost even hate the warnings thou hast heard, and thou hast thrown behind thy back the teachings of my word. Thou gavest thy consent when thou a thief hast seen, and with the vile adulterer thou hast partaker been. Thy mouth to ill is given, thy tongue deceit doth frame. Thou dost against thy brother speak, thy mother's son defame. Because I silence kept while thou these things hast wrought, that I was wholly like thyself has been thy very thought. Yet I will thee reprove and set before thine eyes, arrayed in order thy misdeeds and thine iniquities. Now ye that God forget, consider this. Sigh when there is none to save, should you in pieces tear. He honors me who brings the sacrifice of praise. I'll God's salvation show to him who orders right his ways. Now, as we're not able to come to the Lord's table today, I just want to encourage you to consider that last line where he says, he honors me who brings a sacrifice of praise, all God's salvation show to him who orders right his ways. That is God's promise to us, that he will show us his salvation as we come honestly before him. And we can be assured of that by his covenant promises. Though we do not receive the seal of the promise today, as we're accustomed to do, yet God's promise needs no seal. in order to be true and verified. And we can, by faith, trust in Him who has promised to us that He will keep His word and be faithful to His covenant to save all of those who look to Him for that salvation. Receive now His gracious blessing. May the Lord